24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. There's a very beautiful title of the Lord Jesus here that occurs 5 times, and it's the only place in the Bible where you find it. And that's that lovely title at the end of the psalm, the King of Glory. I thought while our brother was speaking, he was going to rob me completely of a little message that I have been very much exercised about speaking about tonight. And that is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to speak not so much of his coming again for you and for me. Thank God we believe that. And it may happen very soon. But it's coming back again in glory and majesty when he's going to occupy the throne. I've often felt that Psalm 22 and Psalm 23 and Psalm 24 can never be divided. Many, many times we've heard the 22nd Psalm expounded. There we get the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. And often pointed out that all the facts and feelings of the Lord Jesus upon the cross we get in Psalm 22. We get the different offerings there. And the great foundation of our faith is the atoning vicarious death of the Lord Jesus that we find in Psalm 22. And then how often have we heard Psalm 23 expounded? These beautiful words that we learned in childhood and as life goes on they become increasingly precious to us. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon that compared the 23rd Psalm to a handful of snow upon a fevered brow. And many, many times in looking at it and thinking about it, the work of the Good Shepherd for his beloved people, it has blessed our hearts. But it's not very often we hear the 24th Psalm expounded. And tonight I want to speak a very simple little word of the connection that we find between Psalm 22 and Psalm 23 and Psalm 24. I want to speak not so much of the literal interpretation of it, but I want to speak of the dispensational interpretation of it. In Psalm 22, we get the altar in the tabernacle court. In Psalm 23, we get the table in the holy place. But in Psalm 24, we're introduced right inside the holiest of all, for the Lord manifested himself between the cherubim on the mercy seat. It has often been pointed out through that these three great figures, the altar and the table and the throne, are the three great symbols that cover completely the symbolic teaching of the Word of God. In the Old Testament, it's the altar. And also, in the four Gospels in the New Testament, we get the altar. When we go into the epistles of the Apostle Paul, there we get the table. And the great truths associated with the table of the Lord are opened up for us in the great doctrinal epistles of the Apostle Paul. But then when we go into the book of Revelation, there is the throne. So the three symbols that we get in the three Psalms, the altar, on the table, on the throne. They cover completely the teaching of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. I want to speak for a little while tonight about the third one, about the throne. It has often been pointed out that in the Scripture we get three outstanding thrones. There's first of all the throne of God. We turn over to the 45th Psalm and we get it explained for us there. Many portions, both of the Old Testament and the New, it speaks of the throne of God in its holiness and its majesty that we've been hearing about tonight. And then we read about the throne of grace in the Epistle of the Hebrews. And oh, thank God that the throne of God today is a throne of grace. And it's through that throne that we come. And our blessed Lord, who humiliated himself here upon earth, and went down into death upon the cross, today he's seated upon the throne. But I want to point out that that is his Father's throne. It's the throne of God and it's the throne of the Father, and he sits upon that throne today. And that is what makes it a throne of grace. But then we turn over to the book of Revelations and we read about the great white throne of judgment. And in the coming day, those that have rejected the gospel of the grace of God will appear before that throne, that is the great white throne. But there's another throne that's spoken about in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New, and that is the throne of universal dominion. And I would like to suggest tonight that the interpretation of the 24th Psalm is an empty throne, and that throne is the throne of universal dominion. And there's only one fitted to occupy that throne, and that is the one who's spoken about five times here, and he's called the King of Glory. What a lovely and what a beautiful title that is in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who has the right to sit upon that throne. The throne of universal dominion is the one who's called here the King of Glory. Now just a word or two about the Psalm itself. It has often been pointed out that the 24th Psalm literally and historically refers to the bringing up of the Ark to Zion. It's described in 1 Samuel chapter 6. We also get it referred to in the 132nd Psalm. And I think that in Psalm 68:2 we get a historical reference there to the bringing up of the Ark. It would be interesting to turn over to the passage and speak about it for a little while on some of the great things associated, the great truths associated with the Ark being brought back from the land of the Philistines and brought back to Zion. And David had an exercise of heart about that's described in Psalm 132 and is brought up to Zion and placed in the place that God had for it, the central part of the nation, in the city of Jerusalem upon Mount Zion. And I think that historically, the interpretation of Psalm 24, it describes that. There's others who would apply Psalm 24 to the ascension of the Lord Jesus. If you care to read the commentary, particularly the commentary of C.H. Spurgeon, he calls it the Psalm of the Ascension, and he applies it in that way. He speaks of the cross work of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 22, and then he speaks of the work of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 24 as the Good Shepherd. But in Psalm 24, he refers to it as the Psalm of the Ascension, when the Lord Jesus went up and sat down upon the throne. You know, I think that comes very far short. Very far short of the interpretation of the Psalm. You might apply it that way as far as doctrine is concerned. But I think that the real interpretation of the Psalm has a prophetic bearing. And this is what we want to speak about tonight. We want to speak about the throne of universal dominion that's empty today and the different candidates for it that we find throughout human history. If we were to turn over tonight to the book of Daniel, you'll find that as far as this earth is concerned, that world dominion has been committed the four great empires. Now that has been expounded again and again, and I don't want to go over that ground at all tonight. But all I want to do is to refer to it. There are four great world dominions that's described in the Bible, and only four. There's going to be a fifth one, and we believe that we find it here in Psalm 20:24. The fifth world dominion, and the throne, and the occupant is described here in Psalm 24. Do you remember the first one? That was Babylon, the head of gold. It was possibly the greatest world empire that the world had ever seen. It's called the head of gold. And then the second one, we find Darius the Mede. He occupied the throne of universal dominion here upon the earth. And then we find another one. We find the Grecian throne. And then finally, we find Rome. Now when we think of these four great thrones of world dominion, there have been various candidates for it from that time until now. And every time we think of it, we see something sadly lacking in the world, and sadly lacking in those four great universal dominions here upon earth. You know, in the Psalm here, we find first of all a challenge. And then secondly, we find some credential of the man who has the privilege of sitting upon the throne of world dominion. First of all, we get the challenge. And we find it here in Psalm 24 and verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Here we get the challenge. Who has the right to ascend to this throne and to sit upon the throne? And also to go into the temple and occupy it. We get both the house and the hill here that we've been hearing about this evening. Not only the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, and not only that, but the city, the capital city, the metropolis of the world. Who has the right to ascend to the hill of the Lord and to enter into his holy temple? We first of all, we get the challenge. And then we get the credentials of a man who has the opportunity and the privilege of going in and occupying this throne of world dominion. Possibly, that might be profitable just to occupy a few moments in adding just a few words to what our dear brother has given us here tonight in connection with the world program. What God has in view for this poor old world. You know, I believe with all my heart that the coming of the Lord is very near at hand. And I don't suppose that there's any truth that being more misconstrued and misinterpreted and misapplied than the truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ today. There are those who are teaching a partial rapture. That means to say that it's only a spiritual aristocracy. People who have come to a certain degree of spiritual attainment is going to rise to meet the Lord when he comes back again. And that is a subtle undermining of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who would teach that kind of thing, in a subtle way, is undermining the work of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary's cross. I depend absolutely on the atoning work of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary for the salvation of my soul. And I also depend on him absolutely for the redemption of my body. The redemption of my body when Christ comes back again is on exactly the same ground as the redemption of my soul. I was at a conference some little time ago in another country, and there was a brother there who was propagating this kind of thing. And there was a very beloved friend, a man who has taught the Word of God for many years. He took this man to task after the meeting was over. And I asked the man who had been teaching the partial rapture, he said, tell me, he said, do you believe that the church is the bride? Oh yes, he said, I do. Well, he said, do you mean to say, he said, that at the marriage supper of the Lamb described in Revelation chapter 19, that one portion of the bride is going to sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the other part of the bride here upon earth, going through some kind of a modified purgatory and the fires of tribulation, so that they might be purified. He said, if you believe anything like that, he said, you don't believe in a raptured bride But he said, you believe in a ruptured bride. And you know, anyone who would believe anything of the kind, that one part of the bride, one part of the church is going to be in heaven with Christ, and the other part, here upon earth, going through a great tribulation, and to be purified in the fires of tribulation, is something that's not in the Word of God at all. It's not our purpose to speak about this tonight, but just to point it out, the utter fallacy of believing anything of the kind. And then the other idea, that the church is going to go through the tribulation. This again, it's not our purpose to speak about tonight, but this is the way that the great truth on the doctrine of the coming of the Lord Jesus is being completely undermined today in the most unexpected quarters. And I do want to say this publicly tonight, that as far as I'm concerned, I believe that when the Lord Jesus comes, and he may come before this conference is over, I believe that every redeemed soul, every born-again believer will rise to meet the Lord in the air. We believe that not a hoof will be left behind. Thank God he's coming, and he's coming soon. And thank God the great truth that we have been taught for years, we believe that the stand-up to the sober investigation of the New Testament doctrine concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus. He may come tonight. You know, when we look at the world today and the things that are happening, we believe that the indications in the world today show that the coming of the Lord is very, very near at hand. If you first of all think of the spiritual condition of God's people, I don't know what you feel in the north of Ireland today. I'm practically a stranger among you today. But I don't know what you feel about the condition of things here. But I know that taking the overall picture, I believe that we're living in Laodicean days, right at the end of the dispensation. And I believe that the condition of things in Laodicea, by and large, characterizes the spiritual condition of God's people today. We just have to hang our head and we have to confess that this is the condition of things all over the world. We're living in Laodicean days. Not only do we find the spiritual condition of God's people indicating the soon return of the Lord Jesus, but in the religious world we find exactly the same. Our brother this afternoon, he was speaking about the bundling of the tares. And this is what we see in the religious world. And there's some silly people today, when they hear about this great conference going on in Rome, they think it's absolutely marvelous. And what Rome does today, and the propaganda that she's using, is to try to bring all evangelicals underneath the umbrella. And instead of calling us heretics, they call us that term today, our dear separated brethren. Instead of the male fist, what we get today is a velvet glove. And I don't apologize one little bit here in the city of Belfast, in the city of my birth, for saying that I believe that the Pope and papacy and Rome today is not one bit changed from what she was in the days of the Inquisition. If it wasn't for the fact that the law of the land wouldn't allow her to do it, she would do exactly the same today as she did in those dark Middle Ages when hundreds of thousands of God's beloved people were burned at the stake and sent into eternity at the hands of the papacy. She's not one little bit changed. And yet today, we find Christendom heading up very rapidly into this awful, awful thing that after the church is gone is called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So in the religious world, we see this happening under our very eyes. The political world is the same. Our brother gave a little outline of the condition of things in the political world. Israel gathered back to their own land as the center in the book of Ezekiel called the navel of the earth. And as far as I see the prophetic scriptures, I believe that five great alignments of powers will surround the nation of Israel back in their own land. There's first of all the Western democracy. On the ground of the old Roman Empire, I think we see that happening under our eyes today. And then secondly, away up in the northeast, we see the Northeastern Confederacy, that is Russia and her satellite. That's an amazing thing that has happened within this last 20 years. 900 million people in the world today brought under the domination of communism, under the domination of Moscow, and this is spreading like a bushfire right around the world. The Northeastern Confederacy, behind the Iron Curtain and behind the Bamboo Curtain, is the second great alignment of powers in the world. Now, the third is the King of the North. I personally believe that there's a difference between the Northeastern Confederacy and the King of the North. I think that the King of the North arises in the old Babylonian Empire, those nations immediately to the north of Palestine, from which the overflowing scourge came. We find today Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia in the north of Palestine. And from that area of the old Babylonian Empire, a great individual will arise that's called the King of the North. There's one thing that characterizes those nations to the north of Palestine, and it's this. They want to wipe the Jew off the map, and they're united together by that desire to destroy the people of Israel. And then to the south of the land is the King of the South, that is Egypt. We know what is happening politically there too. And then the fifth great alignment that we find in the Bible are the kings of the East, way out there in China, and in Japan, and Indonesia, and in India, those countries to the south of Asia today, all uniting very, very rapidly into one great combine with their eyes looking towards the center, towards the land of Palestine. Now, I don't need to tell you today that that is the political condition. All we need to do is to use our intelligence. And when we look at the world today, political conditions show that the coming of the Lord is very near at hand. Another thing are the weapons of destruction that are being manufactured today by practically every great power. I'm not going to talk about them tonight. Not my purpose at all. But you know, for the first time in human history, man has the opportunity today of wiping every living thing off the planet in which we are. Now, that's not sensationalism. That's not scaremongering. But it is possible today, by the weapons that already have been forged, to wipe out every living thing of the planet in which we are. I believe that the time has come when Almighty God will intervene and will say, "Gentlemen, it's closing time. Gentlemen, it's closing time." And I believe that the conditions in the world today, politically and spiritually and religiously and every other way, it points up the fact that very soon the Lord Jesus is coming back again. Thank God he's coming. And we know that when he does come, it's going to be a secret rapture. And the church will be lifted up into the presence of the Lord, and then those dreadful judgments described under the seal, and the trumpet, and the bowls in the book of Revelation, then they will be unleashed in this poor ungodly world. Now this is the background to our stand. I've spoken more about it than I had intended tonight, but it's the background of what we find here. Thank God the Lord Jesus is not only coming back again for you and for me, but he's coming back again in glory. And the nation of Israel, in their own land, surrounded by their enemies. I think the Bible shows us perfectly plainly exactly what is going to happen. The first blow is struck by the King of the South, by Egypt, and he punches into the land. And then immediately the King of the North, he counterattacks and comes over the city of Jerusalem and knocks Egypt back again into their own land, and he plunders it. And that brings in the kings of the East. It brings in the West. And then Russia in the North, waiting on the sidelines to take the spoil. And immediately Israel, in their own land, surrounded, just like the carcass, surrounded by the vultures. Immediately when that happens, the heavens will open, and the Lord Jesus will appear. And as we're reading tonight that beautiful passage in the book of Zechariah, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And he'll reveal himself to his beleaguered people, and they'll say, "This is the one that we're waiting for." And that wonderful restoration that we've been hearing about tonight will take place. And the nation shall be born in a day. He'll reveal himself to his people, and then he'll deal with his enemy. But the next thing is, What about the throne? The throne of universal dominion. There's an empty throne, and thank God it's going to be occupied. And the first thing we get here is the credentials of the man that occupies the throne. I want you to notice that the first part of the psalm, the first credential of the King of Glory, is his creatorial glory. He has the right to the throne of universal dominion by the fact that he's the creator and the sustainer and the maintainer of the universe. We get this in the first part of the psalm. The earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the flood. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Well, the first credential that he has is the fact that he's the creator and the sustainer. Oh, thank God that the one who hung upon Calvary's cross, it was his hand that called the world into being. And you know, the first applicant for the throne of universal dominion is the devil himself. He says that in Matthew chapter 4. And he claimed the throne of universal dominion. But thank God, he's going to be ousted. Thank God he has no right to occupy that throne. But the one who will occupy it, his first credential is his creatorial glory. He's the creator. And we find this at the first part of the psalm. Now the next one that we get here is his character. And notice the four things connected with his character, his second credential. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The first thing is his hand. He has clean hands. The second thing is his heart. A pure heart. And the third thing is humility. He hath not lifted up a soul on the vanity. And the last thing here is his honesty, nor sworn deceitfully. Here's a fourfold character credential for the man who occupies the throne. I want you to think just for a moment for the other applicants, for this throne of universal dominion. You know, there's a poor man in our day, and he said that he was going to found an empire that would last 1,000 years. We know his name. We know his end. That poor character over there in Germany that strutted around on the scene of time. He wanted to occupy the throne of universal dominion. But I would like to call out him up here today and I'd say, Hitler, hold up your hand. Have you got clean hands? And as he holds up those hands have been dyed with the blood of 6 million of God's dear people. No, he has no right to occupy that throne. He's not the man with a clean hand. And the second one here is his heart, a pure heart. If you think of some of the men that have occupied the throne in a bygone day, you take, for instance, the throne of the Roman Empire. There's a man called Nero. He's representative of those men that occupied that last great world dominion. Nero. Oh, I couldn't describe some of the things that he did. He certainly hadn't a pure heart. He actually killed his wife with a kick. Terrible man. Every time we think of him, it just makes our blood run cold. This is the man that the Apostle Paul called the Lion. And it was under him that the dear apostle of the Gentiles lost his life. He has no right to occupy the throne. He hasn't a pure heart. And then the next one, who hath not lifted up a soul unto vanity. This is one thing that characterizes all of these men. Pride and presumption. Who hath not lifted up a soul unto vanity? If you think of Napoleon, another man who aspired for the throne, a candidate for the throne, and when he was crowned, he refused to allow anybody to put the crown upon his head, even the Pope. He said there was no man worthy to put the crown upon his head, and he crowned himself. You know what happened to him too? Oh, his soul lifted up on the vanity, but he met his Waterloo, and he died over there in St. Helena, a discredited man. He lifted up a soul unto vanity. And then the last one, who hath not sworn deceitfully. There's another man in our day, his name is Stalin. And you know what he did? All the things that he signed, the contracts that he made, he tore them up just like a piece of paper when it suited him. And most of these men, this is what characterized them. They're not characterized by honesty. But thank God, I want to tell you about another man. The second credential here is his character credential. And the first thing is, clean hands. Beloved friends, I want to speak off very, very reverently here tonight. We're here tonight among us, and he lifted up his hands among us. Those hands are pierced hands, and all thank God they're pure hands. He's the man with clean hands, and certainly as far as his hands are concerned, he has a perfect right to occupy that throne. He's a man with a clean hand. They were pierced hands, they were pure hands. They were priestly hands, and they were powerful hands. And he certainly has a right to occupy the throne. And then, a pure heart. We've been hearing so much of these conference meetings about the purity and the complete sinlessness of the Son of God. Thank God, he was the Son of God in every sense of the word. In him was no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He's a man with a pure heart. Who has not lifted up a soul unto vanity? What did he say when he was here upon earth? He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. You know, if I said that today, that I was meek and lowly in heart, people would say, why, you're just a downright hypocrite. If I said that, but when the Son of God said that, it was perfectly true. He was meek and lowly in heart. Oh, thank God for that utter humility of our blessed Lord. And then the last one, he hath not sworn deceitfully. Thank God for the honesty. He could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the second credential for the occupant of the throne is the fact that he fulfills the conditions here, the moral conditions of the occupant of the throne of universal dominion. And so we find the procession that comes to the city. And then we find a twofold challenge here as he first of all comes to the gates of the city barred against the enemy. And we find this, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And then the challenge again. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Oh, thank God he not only met the devil himself at the cross. Here we get his redemptive right. He conquered sin and Satan and death at the cross of Calvary. But thank God he also dealt with these enemies that we have been speaking about tonight. That great satanic trinity. He was the victor at Armageddon. And he's the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. And the gates, the ancient gates of Jerusalem are thrown open to him. I never think of this, but I think of a very, very feeble illustration that took place in 1917. At that time, General Allenby, the leader of a British force, he went into Palestine and he cleared the Turk out of the land of Palestine. Do you remember the very, very vivid story? How that as he surrounded the city, he was just about to enter, and he wanted to open up with his artillery upon the city, but he didn't want to take the responsibility of doing it himself. Sent a telegram to his commander-in-chief in Egypt. The commander-in-chief didn't want to take the responsibility of opening up on the city. And he bypassed the commander-in-chief in Egypt, and he sent it to Lloyd George in England. And when he received Allenby's telegram, he too didn't want to take the responsibility, and he passed it on to King George V. And the king, when he received Allenby's telegram, asking for instructions what he should do, he sent on and he wrote another telegram to Allenby, and the words were these, man, consult your master. And when the telegram arrived, Alan B., that I believe was a true believer, was upon his knees in a little tent. An officer brought the telegram. And as he brought it in, he said, "Sir," he said, "there's a party with a white flag coming out of the city to offer the surrender of the city of Jerusalem." And Alan B., he went up to the closed and barred gate of the city. And when he got there, with his army behind him, he got off his horse, and taking off his cap, and putting his arm in the halter of his horse, he walked in and he accepted the surrender of the city of Jerusalem without firing a shot. But oh, beloved friends, that's a very, very feeble picture of another day. The King of Glory is coming. And when he comes, as he comes to the first door, the gates are bolted and barred against him. Who is it? Who is it? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. And the doors are thrown open, and he goes in and accepts the surrender of the city. But then he's not only a king, but he's also a priest. And he comes through the temple. And as he comes through that temple, again there's a challenge. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And then, who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. The final qualification here is that he is the Lord of hosts. This is a little term that occurs 260 times in the Word of God, the Lord of hosts. Now, I'm not going to speak about it tonight. I'd be strongly tempted to speak of this lovely, lovely title of the Lord himself, the Lord of hosts. But I suppose it would jump into everybody's mind today, that lovely, lovely passage in Isaiah chapter 6. Who is it that sits upon the throne, that's surrounded by the cherubim, and the cry of the cherubim go up to him that worship and pray? The one that sits upon the throne is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And as he comes to the temple gate, again, who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. It was the one who sat upon the throne in a bygone day, the throne of glory. And he comes to occupy it, not only as king, but as priest. And as a king priest, he goes in and he occupies the throne of world dominion. Oh, what a wonderful prospect lies ahead for this poor old world that's been under the heel, under the domination of men of a very, very wicked type. Thank God, the Prince of Peace, the King of Glory, he's coming back again. And he, and only he, has the right to go in and to occupy the city, to occupy the temple and the Sodom, and occupy as its real occupant, as a real candidate with all the credentials of the King of Glory for taking possession of it. May God help us each one as we look forward not only to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ for you and for me, but also these glorious things that will happen in the coming day after he comes back again for his name's sake.
In yonder shore, at the sea, the shepherd falls, in the wonder of his glory, in the song that made